If you'll remain standing, turn to your insert or your own copy of the scriptures or the Pew Bible, whichever you prefer. And you'll note there that our reading is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We generally recognize that Paul is transitioning. Be careful using that word nowadays. From what we might call the more theological section of the letter to the more practical. I'll speak to that in just a moment. But now let's hear the word of God. Paul, inspired of God, writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. As I just mentioned, it's commonly recognized, and I think correctly, not just in Paul's letter here, but in several of his letters, you'll see him make this kind of transition from what you might say the theology of his letter to the practical application. So 1 through 3 is more the doctrinal, the teaching, the theological, and 4 through 6 is the practical. And that's helpful to a degree, but I have to caution us. We can't overstate that difference. We shouldn't overstate it, because while there seems to clearly be a transition to Paul, you might say, rolling up his apostolic sleeves and saying, okay, now let's get down to business about living the Christian life. That no doubt is here. But you can't look at the first 3 chapters as we've worked our way through them and say, ah, this is just bare doctrine. This is just, you know, teaching. This is just head knowledge. Even when Paul, in the first chapter, verses 3 through 14, gives us this wonderful picture of what it means to be united to Christ before the foundation of the world, and then redeemed in time, or at least the redemption of Christ was accomplished in time 2,000 years ago, and then we are justified, made right with God when we came to Christ. Paul spells all of that out, with the Father having chosen us in Christ, with the Son having redeemed us, and the Spirit becoming God's seal, God's guarantee to say, you're the real thing. You're truly His. Well, throughout that theological section, Paul is just not spouting or writing theology. This is like a hymn. Throughout it, he says, blessed be to God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ for all His grace. It has theology, of course, but it's full of worship. And then that theology and worship lead to prayer. And then there's more teaching on the fact that the mystery of the gospel is that God took His people, who for roughly 2,000 years were these little rednecks from this little Middle Eastern place called Israelites, and this little backwater place about the size of New Jersey, and turned it into a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. By the way, Some folks might have gotten upset, like some folks you see on the internet that think they know about Old Testament prophecies in the book of Revelation, and now Israel is bombing the daylights out of Iran to destroy their nuclear weapons. But some people think, oh no, I read this in Ezekiel 47, or I read this in Revelation 20, whatever. Baloney, you did not. Somebody tries to take the modern day events that go on in this world and apply them to Israel is bonkers. Okay? God's people are not that little group in the Middle East anymore. Now I know the Apostle Paul says that all Israel is going to be gathered in the future. I have no idea what that means. If God means in the future, all the folks left on that great day when Jesus returns that are ethnic Jews come to Christ, I'm all for it. I'm all for it. But God's people, since the time Christ died on the cross till Christ returns, are not ethnic Israel anymore. They are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So relax. Quit trying to figure out the future. Jesus is going to come back. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And don't worry about all that other nonsense. Just change the channel. That has not a lot to do with my sermon today. Although we did emphasize in Ephesians 2 and 3 that this was the mystery of the gospel. There's one people of God. They're made up of these folk that were formerly called dogs, Gentiles, and self-righteous Jews. And now through Christ, they're the one people of God. Now, in that sense, making the transition from the theological to the practical fits very much into verses 1 through 6. Because the greater part of the last half of chapter 2 and chapter 3 dealt with this theological truth. There's one people of God. And they're from one tribe and people and nation, resting in the one Savior, Jesus. And so what we have in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 now is Paul's primary application of that truth. And what is that application? Well, let's look at it before we flesh it out. I kind of made it easy on you, okay? I underlined it in verse 3. I mean, who does that kind of thing? You know, I could have highlighted it too, but Here Paul tells us, what is he concerned about now? Having said that Jew and Gentile, if they're in Christ, are one people of God, and that people will spread around the world as it has this day, what does Paul want to see? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He wants us unified. Now, whether the Spirit there references explicitly the Holy Spirit, or it's referring to our spirit of unity, that sense of oneness that we have together, really doesn't matter. However you take it, the principle that Paul is emphasizing, his main point is, if God's people truly are one people around the world, even in heaven itself, then we need to express that unity in the church, in the local body, here at Fairfield today. Well, are there any other clues in the passage that Paul's concerned about oneness and unity? Well, let's look at verse 4. There's one body. That's the body of believers, the church, not the body of Christ in some mystical way. That's the body, the church. There's one Spirit. That's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. Let's see what else we got. you and I were called by God to one hope. Verse 5, there's one Lord. Paul is using shorthand there for Lord Jesus Christ. Just like when he said one Spirit, he clearly means the Holy Spirit. There's one faith. There's one baptism. And there's one God and Father over all. What do you think? Is Paul concerned about two? Is Paul concerned about four? No. I mean, I almost feel like Paul's doing a little Sesame Street on us. You know, three of these things belong together. You remember those fun little things? And then they would, Cookie Monster or somebody would, they would just emphasize one number. 9 or 8. Well, what's the one number Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians 1-6? He mentions it 7 times in case we're a little sleepy this morning. One. Our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He's one God. There's one Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one Father. There's one body, the church. So, having now, I hope, proved to you that verses 1-6, Paul has one practical interest. If indeed the mystery of the gospel is that through Christ, all the barriers, the sinful barriers that would keep people from working together as a unified group, ethnicity, social standing, whatever, all of that has been dealt with on the cross, and now there's one body, the church. And Paul says, if that's really true, then we need to act that way. We need to live that way. And I guess, as I said to the elders this morning before we prayed, some sermons a preacher just doesn't like to preach, okay? For instance, if I had decided to preach a Father's Day sermon on Father's Day and deal with a passage about how a father ought to act, that would be very hard for me to preach. Because every time I think about myself as a father, I remember how often, I know you other guys didn't do this, but I was a rascal, okay? I'm Irish, see, I can blame it on my background, my genes. But I had 3 sweet, wonderful daughters. They're still alive, by the way. But I was a yeller. I yelled at them all the time. And it wasn't nice yells, like, hey, Christy, or hi, Lisa. No, it was other words that I was seeking to persuade them to do things. You see? See, that kind of sermon. See, you would never want to ask me to do a parenting seminar. Sorry. Ask, Elder Larry, if Doug was here, I'm sure he'd do a great job. Todd and Lori, they do a great. Can y'all do a Sunday school class? Parenting, great. We got them signed up. So, but not me. That would be a hard sermon to preach. But this sermon on unity, on living as a church in practical everyday life, unified under the purpose of the gospel, under the purpose of the mission of the church to reach the lost for Christ, to build each other in grace. Y'all are doing that. Are we doing it perfectly? Of course not. I'm sure just as soon as I finish this sermon, I'm back in the back, I might hear somebody say something crazy to somebody else. Okay, sure. There's always exceptions, but I think this is true of us. And yet, I also said to the elders, well, what a dangerous situation we're in. How easy it would be for us to go, you know, I've been to other churches. I see how people treat each other. I see how they treat visitors. They look at them when they walk in, like when I walked in one time, and they looked at me like I had 3 heads. And they act like they don't greet you. They don't talk to you before or after service. They just wonder why you're at their church. I mean, you know, there's horror stories out there. Some of you could tell them. I don't think we have that. That certainly doesn't characterize us as a church. But we're vulnerable to sin. We're vulnerable to disunity. We're vulnerable to the kind of things that could hurt a church. And so we also need Paul's admonition, encouragement to keep on doing what you're doing. Paul said in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, you could say it about us, you're a loving church. Now, keep loving even more. I think God has so pleased, at least since I've been here almost 3 years, and the years before that, this was a unified church and seems to be so now. But stay on guard. Sin, as God told one fella, is crouching at the door. And so let's look at Paul's counsel to us. So now, having highlighted the main point, being that Paul is stressing unity among God's people. Why should we be unified? Because there's one God. He exists in three persons, but he's one God. And he made one people of God. Not people Israel and people pagan Gentiles made new creatures in Christ. No, one people of God. So we need to act like what we are. Now let's notice how Paul urged us to do that. Look at what he says. He says, I therefore, what's the therefore? The there is for because he just made the point. There's one people of God. Therefore, live this way. I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. First of all, Paul had already told us he was a prisoner back in chapter 3. But he says it again. Why does he have to bring this up? Paul, we know you're in prison in Rome. Why do you have to tell us that again? Is Paul playing the victim? I'm a prisoner, boo-hoo-hoo. No, I think what Paul is doing is using it as a motivation. Why is Paul in prison? For preaching the gospel and living consistently for Christ, even in the face of opposition. Now, Paul says, you do the same. You are not in prison. You're free. How much more should you and I live for Christ and be unified? We're not in prison for Christ. We're not under persecution for Christ. We have complete freedom to live for God without fear of harassment. Well, then Paul says, do so. But now I want you to notice what else he says. He urges us to walk, to live a certain way. Paul did not say this. Paul did not say, I command you. Now, Paul will say, I command you. He will put things in the command form of the verb, but this is not. Why make such a big deal out of this? There are times when Paul will say, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is not an option. It is a command from the Apostle Paul, from Jesus himself. We must live the Christian life. And there's times and places where God's people just need to be told to do it because God says so. And yet, wisdom would teach us that's not the only way to get people to respond properly. Mr. Benny is usually here at the church. You know, he's the bald guy in the back. I know we have more than one bald guy, but he's the one in the back. And if you ever see or hear somebody say okie dokie, well, it's probably Benny. Now, Benny and I get here just about every Sunday morning. I open the place up. I come in the room. He says, okie dokie. And I go, how's it going, Benny? And he'll either say okie dokie again or he'll say something else like okie dokie. I don't know. But this morning, I got no okie dokie. You see, it's a little chilly outside, but I set the air conditioner where it needs to be set when all of us are in the room. But Benny's head, because there's no hair on it, was cold. Now, Benny could say, Pastor, I'm the right-hand man to Butch, the chairman of the deacons. And I called Butch and I said, Butch, it's too cold in here. Tell me what to do. And Butch could have told him, get that air conditioner turned down. And I could have walked in here and said, hey, okie dokie. And he could have said, by the power given to me on the authority of Butch, chairman of the deacons, turn that air down.
Amen.
But let me tell you what Benny did. He kind of, and I'm not quoting him exactly, but he said, you got the air on? I'm going to have to keep the hat on my head all day. What did Benny do? He didn't command me. He could have. He pleaded with me. Parents in this room, and teenagers in here maybe without their parents, you know, teenagehood, you're through teenagehood now, aren't you? You're beyond it. But you remember those years. Ah, so confusing. You know, you want to disobey your parents and you don't even know why. You love mom and dad, but you want to do it just because they told you not to. Now, who thinks that way, crazy teenagers? I was a pretty good kid, so I didn't have these struggles. But my daughters, preacher kids, oh my goodness. The stories I could tell on Father's Day. But let me give you another example of pleading. If a parent, a father or mother is wise, if they're wise, they will not always in every stage of life with their child say, you do this because I told you. They can do it. They may never see their children in adulthood, but they can do it. But there's a time rather than say, don't you dare, they could say, I'm asking you, please be careful when you go with your friends. And don't you dare if you have alcohol, even though you're underage. If you do, even though you shouldn't, I beg you to get an Uber. Get away home. Don't get in that car. Having drank too much. You see, is that a wimpy parent? No! That's a wise parent pleading with the child, not beating the child over the head, but pleading, please do the right thing. You see, we all know this, don't we? Benny knew if he had told me, turn that air down, I would have froze his butt off this morning. Now, I wouldn't have done that. But there's a place, as parents, as children, as friends, as husband and wife, there's just a place where you try to encourage gently, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's urging the church at Ephesus, act like you're one body. You're no longer this Jewish group and that Gentile group. No, you're one body. I just want to highlight one other, well, several things. But notice again the way Paul says it. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have. That word walk is used in Scripture. I didn't look up how many times. Because you have to distinguish the times that it's used literally for when you're walking. And then all the metaphorical times when it's talking about living. I think the first time, though I'm not certain, is in Genesis 5, when the scripture tells us that Enoch, a godly man, Enoch walked with God. And then, do you know what God did? You remember this, don't you? The genealogy in Genesis 5 comes after the fall, after sin. So everybody in that genealogy, no matter if it was Adam or whoever else, Methuselah, I get all their names mixed up. At the end of the genealogy description, it says they died. He died, he died, he died. He died, he died, he died, he died. But right there in the middle is Enoch. And God took him to heaven. Didn't die. Wow, pretty cool. Why did he do that? I think early in the history of God's people, God was saying, you see what I did? There's a great day coming. It's going to happen to you. But that's off the point. The point is, Enoch walked with God. The Apostle John says, if you know that you know him, that is, if you're assured that you know Jesus, walk as Jesus walked. Well, what I'm urging you to consider that you already know, but since Paul is urging, I'm urging you, do you realize that the scripture nowhere talks about a group of so-called Christians that confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but then they walk and they live a different way? They walk and live any way they want. Doesn't matter. Oh, sure, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to walk this way. I'm going to live like the world. I'm going to live like my friends. I'm going to live any way I want. Because I walk down an aisle in church, or if I was a good Presbyterian, I met with the elders, what have you. I got my hellfire insurance. I'm good. When I said that confession this morning, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I got that down. Oh, I believe it with all my heart. But I walk any way I want. Yeah, no big deal. Do you see how that's so contradictory to the teaching of Scripture? If you're really in Christ, then you'll walk with God. You'll walk as Jesus walked. You and I will never do that to perfection. We won't even come close. And yet, the question is does that characterize our life? Is that the way we're walking? Is that the way we're moving? It's not Paul's primary point here, but he says it several other times in this letter. He'll describe living the Christian life as walking. So when you run into professing brothers and sisters in Christ at work, at family gatherings, and they try to say, oh yeah, everything's cool with me, I know I'm going to heaven, but they're not walking for Christ, it could be the point where you need to tell them, you know, wake up. You know, you're kidding yourself. Or it could be one of those opportunities where you just plead with them. Please, I'm begging you. You are deluded. You are self-deceived. You think all is right with you and the Lord, and it is not. Okay. What are these unifying traits that we must have as God's people if we're going to keep on being unified? Look at what Paul does. He gives this general plea to live godly lives, and then notice what he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility and gentleness. They seem to be a pair. Now, why do we need humility and gentleness? Well, if we're rolling up our sleeves and we're working together on a church project, whatever we're doing, if pride gets in the way when you're working with your fellow brother or sister in Christ, and you notice they don't do things exactly like you do, and in fact, you might think, you know, they're not very bright. They're not doing it the right way. Now, they're not sinning. They're just not really doing it the right way. And you want to say, look, let me show you how to do it. Well, see, Paul says, no, be humble. Look at yourself in a lowly condition. Look at them as better than you. And then respond gently. It's not just about you getting your way or me getting my way. When we're doing something, we humbly work with one another. Patience and endurance. Paul says it here as patience bearing with one another in love. Well, we tend to think about patience, how we need to be patient when God is telling us in His providence to wait. I want to graduate from college. I want to graduate from graduate school, master's program. I want to get this job. I want to get this job. And we always seem to be waiting and waiting. We have to be patient. But here, Paul uses the word patience in relationship to each other. You're trying to work with a brother or sister. You're trying to humbly work with them. But they don't get it. And they seem to just make it hard to work with. And your tendency is to say, you know, I just don't want to work with them anymore. It's too hard. I try to be humble. I try to be gentle. And they make it hard. Paul says, now be patient with your brother or sister. Believe it or not, they're still a work in progress, just like you. Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Are you and I peacemakers? Do we want peace amongst the brothers and sisters? See, Paul isn't just giving us quality, Christian quality traits just to give them to us. He says, this is how we're going to get along and serve with each other. Now, let's imagine we're a cynical person in the church right now, and we're hearing all this good, wonderful talk about being unified, but you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but these people at Fairfield, they're all a bunch of rotten sinners. And I just don't know if they can pull it off. Well, Paul says, okay, I get you, but give me one. All right, give me three more verses. Let me tell you why you should and why I think you will make progress. Because there's one body, the church. And there's one Holy Spirit. Again, Paul's using shorthand, not just to say one Spirit instead of one Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit that indwells us all as God's people. You can work together even though you're sinners. And I can work with you as a fellow sinner because we're saved by Christ and we have the one Holy Spirit in us. We're one body of believers with one Holy Spirit. We were called to one hope that belongs to our call. We were called to fellowship with God. We were called to fellowship with each other. And so God is going to enable us to do our calling. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two. There's not four. There's not one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's not one for the black people and one for the brown people. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one faith. That doesn't mean like faith, like in Ephesians 2, 8, Paul says, by grace you're saved through faith. That's your personal exercising faith, trusting in Christ. The way the word here is used, one faith, is there's one objective truth, the gospel. There's one gospel. And we all believe that one gospel. We're all sinners. God is holy, so we're really in trouble. But God sent His Son to die for sinners. If we turn from our sins and trust in Christ, we're reconciled to God. We all believe the same gospel. One baptism. We all entered God's people through the sign of baptism. There's one God and Father over all. This could be all universally, but I think by the context, Paul clearly means the Father is over the church. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's hard to preach this to you because I think you already do it. But when you wrestle with being unified with your brothers and sisters, even in the slightest way. Now, don't misunderstand me. If there's some serious sin problem, if a brother or sister has sinned against you, if you can, it's a minor thing, it's something that is out of character for them, then cover it with love. Put it behind you. If you can't do that, then you need to lovingly, humbly confront. But now let's set those things aside. Let's set those serious things aside that we might have to confront a brother or sister about. Now think of all those things that make us impatient with each other, that make us like, yeah, why did they act that way? For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the one God, for the sake of the Holy Spirit that indwells us all, push that out of the way and live for Christ and be humble with one another and serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are one glorious God. You have lived from all eternity as one God in three persons. Beyond our comprehension, you have lived in blessed fellowship from all eternity. The notion of having a marriage, having friendship, having a body of believers is not something foreign to you, for from all eternity you have been the three-personed God. How we desire to be a church that resembles the triune God, that we are one body and we are together as one body indwelt by the one Holy Spirit, that believe in the one gospel, whose God and Father is our Father who is over all. Do and continue to do this great work of unification, oneness among us for Jesus' sake. Amen.